Got it. Okay, Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. Last week, we went back and did some cleanup work on chapter 23. But now we're back to 25. Acts chapter 25. So we'll read the chapter, then we'll pray and have our Bible study. Acts 25, verse 1 says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, which to kill him on the way. By that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong with the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's charge or case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I went at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to study. And Lord, we do ask that, Lord, you would teach us and guide us into all truth. Lord, that your spirit would be our instructor and our guide. And that, Lord, we would understand this passage correctly. And Lord, that we would learn those truths that are so essential and necessary for our Christian lives. So, Father, we ask that you would build up our faith. Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, write your very word upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. And Lord, bless our time of study and fellowship. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage, which is a long account of the Apostle Paul from the time that he went up to Jerusalem and was there assaulted by the Jews, where they tried to kill him. He was delivered by the centurion there, brought there, and now he's gone through a series of inquisitions, examinations concerning what he's done, why did this big ruckus happen, what are these charges, that kind of in this sort of limbo where the Jews are bringing very serious to him, but then the Roman authorities, having examined him, are saying, well, there's nothing that he's done that's worthy of death, and so he's kind of stuck in this place. We know that he is currently at Caesarea. Caesarea is a city there to the north and west of Jerusalem. It would have been there on the coastline in that part of the world. He was taken there, and his coming there and how things transpire with him. And then in the next chapter, it'll be King Agrippa and what is taking place there. So Festus is now the ruler or the governor who is over this region. And he's been left this case or this thing to deal with the Apostle Paul. And that's where we pick up in chapter 25. So there it says in verse 1, After 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he would have arrived in the province at Caesarea because this was an area where they would come into. When you're coming to this region of the world, this is the port or the area, the region where they would first come. He would come there. He was there for 3 days, likely to refresh himself, to rest because of the voyage that it would have taken. If he came from Italy or from Rome, then it would be a very long voyage for him to get there. He would be tired. So he takes some time for a couple of days in Caesarea. Then he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea because Jerusalem was the chief city of this region. So that's why he goes there, because he needs to acquaint himself with this territory that he's going to be governor over and meet the people, meet those who are in leadership, get to know them so that he can be a good ruler, right? This is what he's there to do. Then when he comes to Jerusalem, it says the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Here, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, they have such an angst against the Apostle Paul. Now, he's not been to Jerusalem in over 2 years, right? 2 years ago is whenever this big tumult took place in the temple and they tried to kill him and assassinate him. He's not been in Jerusalem the last 2 years. He's been in Caesarea in custody there. Yet they still have such animosity and hatred for him that as soon as a new governor arrives, the first thing that they want to talk to him about, the first thing they want him to do for them is to bring Paul to Jerusalem so that they can bring charges against him. But really, they want him to do this because they are going to have another ambush. They're wanting to ambush and to assassinate the Apostle Paul. This is how much they hate him, how much they hate God, how much they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much they hate the word of God, right? And even how much they hate Abraham, they hate Isaac, they hate Jacob, they hate the prophet Moses, they hate all of the prophets, because all of the prophets spoke of no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who they spoke of, and yet these people hate the Apostle Paul because what is he preaching, right? Which he'll get to. He's preaching resurrection. It is the resurrection of the dead that he is preaching. And this is the doctrine that they hate so much. And this is why they want to assassinate him. But if you hate the resurrection, you hate Christ. And if you hate Christ, you hate his Father. And you hate the Spirit of Christ. And you hate the prophets who prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. Right? So don't have this mindset that the Jews, unbelieving Jews, love the Bible, love the Old Testament, love the prophets, love Moses. They don't love them. They actually hate them because they hate the apostles and they hate our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke the same words. They taught the same doctrines as the prophets. So they hate Paul so much, knowing that this new governor is there and knowing that the new governor is going to want to ingratiate himself to the people. Right? And they're the principal leading men of the principal city of the area. So we have him here. We know he wants to establish goodwill amongst us. He wants to come out in a favorable way amongst us. So let's request him to bring Paul here, right? Not because we want to kill him. We want you to hear these charges against him in Jerusalem. You're here. He's in Caesarea. So bring him from Caesarea to Jerusalem. We'll bring the charges, and then you, being such a wise and just, benevolent man, can determine the case. That's what they're stating. But really, they want to ambush him, right? So they have ulterior hidden motives, which is ambush, kill him on the way, okay? Festus. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Here, Festus, whether he is aware of what's going on or he has suspicions about what they're doing here, it doesn't say. But regardless, by the providence of God, Festus declines their request, says, no, I'm fixing to go to Caesarea, so why don't you come there and then you can bring your charges against him. He's there. I'm going there. I don't want to wait here for him, so I'll go there. You come there. Then I'll take up my tribunal, my seat, and then you bring your charges against him there, and I'll hear them in Caesarea. And we know that, yes, this is his decision that he makes, but who is the one who controls the heart of the king? But the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever he wills. So he's making his decision. He's not giving any thought to God, to the glory of God, to the will of God. Right? He's just thinking about his own rule, his own reign, his own kingdom, what he wants to do and what's best and most convenient for him. Yet behind this, unseen, is the hand of God working in Festus in such a way, because if Paul was brought there, he would be assassinated. And God has determined that he would preach the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome, and that hasn't happened yet. So no, he's not going to come to Jerusalem, but instead you will come to Caesarea. Then you can bring your charges against him. I'll listen to them and see what there is of these charges. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 32. Says, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So this is what they're doing. The wicked are watching for the righteous. The wicked Jews watching for the righteous apostle, seeking to put him to death. But God will not abandon him, the apostle, to their power or let him be condemned when he's brought to trial. God won't let them so much as harm a hair on his head outside of his will. That doesn't mean that the righteous are never executed or that they're never unjustly condemned when they're brought to trial, but they're not. This never happens outside of the will and control of God. And if God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. It doesn't matter who it is. Even if they throw them into a fiery furnace, God can deliver them. He can deliver them miraculously, or he can deliver them providentially, as is the case with the Apostle Paul here. God providentially delivered him from the hands of the Jews through this decision of Festus. Okay, verse 6. It says, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in. And when he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So here, Festus stays for 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem. Then he goes to Caesarea. And after he arrives there, he takes his seat on the tribunal. This would be the judgment seat. This would be like a judge coming out of his chamber. He comes into the courtroom and he takes his seat there on the judge's seat. And now he's going to hear the case. That's what's taking place here. So this is in a court or in a official capacity as a judge, as a ruler of the people. He's going to hear the case, and it's his responsibility to listen to both sides look at the facts, examine the facts, and then determine who is in the right and who is in the wrong. So that's what he's going to do. The Jews arrive, and they brought many serious charges against him. They're bringing great charges against the Apostle Paul that they could not prove. So they're just making them up out of thin air, right? Saying all sorts of horrible things about him. But none of these things can they prove. There's no evidence. There's no facts. There's no witnesses. Or even if they do bring witnesses, as was the case with Jesus, as was the case with Stephen and others, many times their witnesses contradict each other. So it's obvious that these witnesses are no good. They're worthless. So they have no facts, no reality. They have nothing on their side. They're just making stuff up, throwing stuff at him, hoping that something will stick, which is what wicked men do. They throw mud, right, on the righteous, and they hope that some of it will stick and that their person will be discredited and that they will be treated and punished as evildoers. And that's what they're doing to the Apostle Paul. If they make enough charges, if they scream loud enough, if they get a megaphone, right, and they're screaming in this way, then surely people will believe us. Because look at how many of us there are, and look at how loudly we're protesting, and look at all the charges that we're bringing, right? If all of these charges are brought out, well, he must be guilty of something. That's what they try to do. When people don't have a leg to stand on, when they don't have the truth and righteousness on their side, this is how they have to behave. They have to behave in this way, which you see this in our own day as well. Watch these BLM rallies, the Antifa thugs, the people who are doing this type of stuff. They don't have an argument. They don't have a prayer. All they can do is be violent, scream, shout. They have megaphones. They scream to the top of their lungs. They won't listen to anyone. You can't have a reasonable, rational debate or argument with them because it doesn't matter. They don't care about the truth. All they care about is what? Getting their own way. That's all they care about is getting their own way. And that's how it is here. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about righteousness. All they want is the Apostle Paul to be dead, and they're going to do whatever it takes to get what they want because they're evil, wicked people. And if they're so thirsty for innocent blood, why would we think that they would be truthful? Right. Of course they're not going to be truthful. If they're murderers, well, then they're also going to be liars. And if they're liars, they're going to be idolaters. And if they're idolaters, they're going to be adulterers. They're going to be committing every sin imaginable. Right, so people who are behaving in this way in one area that's flagrant, well, they'll be immoral in many other areas as well. Here, their immorality is manifesting itself in the desire to murder and also the desire to lie. They're lying. They're bearing false witness so that they can murder. And they're justifying it in their own mind because they think that they are protecting the glory and honor of God. But can we do evil that good may come? Should we do evil to bring about a good? No, we should never do that. We should never promote a good by doing some evil deed. And the good that they think they're doing is not even good. Because they're actually not defending the honor of God. They're blaspheming God. They're blasphemers of God. Okay, so that's what they're doing. Verse 8. Paul argued in his defense. Notice that. There's many Jews, many charges. And there's only one Apostle Paul, all by his lonesome self, all alone by himself, having to make his own defense. This is the way it is as well. We have to remember that. The righteous are a remnant. The righteous will be outnumbered. There will be many wicked ones standing against the one righteous one. However, with the help of the Lord, one righteous man can put 1,000 of them to flight. He can overcome 1,000 of them. He can overcome 10,000 of them with the help of the Lord. And that's what happens here. This is just like David, his mighty men going to war and fighting multitudes of people and defeating them. Samson taking the jawbone of a donkey and slaying many, many, many of the Philistines. Well, here the Apostle Paul is going to do that as well. He's not killing them physically, but he is going to slay them spiritually. Spiritually, and he's going to destroy their arguments. Just him, just one man, armed with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, is able to overcome this great throng of people who are against him. So he argues his defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Right? Very simple, straightforward. I have not sinned in relationship to the law of the Jews. So in relationship to the Old Testament, the Jewish law, the religious law, whatever it is that's governing the Jewish people in relationship to religious and civil matters, I have not sinned in any way, shape, or form. I've not broken any law. I have not sinned against the temple, which was one of their chief charges against him, that he desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile, a foreigner, into the temple. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And when he himself went into the temple, he followed the rituals. He followed the proper procedures to purify himself and cleanse himself ritually so that he would be permitted to go into the temple. So he did not sin against the temple. He wasn't blaspheming the temple. Now, he was teaching the Jews the proper place of the temple, that the temple itself was not the ultimate goal, but rather it is the temple that is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same as Jesus. Didn't they accuse Jesus of blaspheming the temple as well? He kept saying, I'll tear the temple down and build it back in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about the building. What was he talking about? He's talking about his own body. The true temple of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle understood the right interpretation of the temple. The Jews didn't. They had a corrupt interpretation of the temple. He had the right one. They're accusing him of sinning against the temple, but they're the ones sinning against the temple, not him, because he's teaching them the proper place of the temple. Also, he says, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So I've not sinned against the Jews or the Jewish law. I've not sinned against the temple, and I've not even sinned against the Caesar, the Romans, the civil authorities during this time who were pagans. But he says, I've not committed any offense against them. So Paul was a law-abiding citizen who obeyed and honored the emperor, the Caesar. Whatever laws that came from the Romans that were consistent with the law of God, he kept and obeyed those laws. He paid his taxes. He followed the rules. He did whatever he was called to do as a citizen of the Roman Empire, so long as it did not contradict the will of God. He was faithful and he subjected himself to all of these things. So he's not committed any offense in any of these areas, but he's lived an upright life. Now, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Festus, we see, is a typical politician. Right? He wants to... He's not so much concerned with justice and righteousness as he is with being on the good side of the people, having their favor, getting some political capital. This is what he's trying to do. If I do something that the Jews want, then they're going to like me. They're going to speak favorably of me. I'll scratch their back, and then later on they'll scratch my back, and we'll have this kind of working relationship together. I don't want to get off on the wrong foot. So he knows this. He knows they want him to come to Jerusalem. So he wants to do them a favor so that he can gain their favor. And so he asks Paul. He knows that he can't force the apostle to go there, because the apostle is a Roman citizen and there are certain rights that he has. So he can't force him to go there. But if the apostle is willing to go to Jerusalem, then he can accomplish both. He can not violate the Roman law and not cause him to do something contrary to the law of the Romans, yet at the same time, he can ingratiate himself to the Jewish people and get their favor. And so he presents this to the Apostle Paul. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? Then you can be there, and I will hear these charges that have been brought to you in a more formal setting. Right? They're saying you sinned in Jerusalem, so let's go there, and we can... answer all of these problems. Then verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Here, Paul answers him by saying, I don't need to go to Jerusalem, because it's not, Jerusalem isn't this key here. The key is, I'm standing in front of Caesar's tribunal. Whether I'm here in Caesarea or whether I'm in Jerusalem, I'm still going to be standing in front of Caesar's tribunal, and you are that man, so it doesn't matter if I go to Jerusalem. I'm here. Give me justice now. That's what he's saying. I don't need to go to Jerusalem to get justice. We don't need this case to be heard there. You are the tribunal of Caesar. Then make a decision, right? Make a decision and quit punting it. Quit punting it down the line. Also, the apostle knows these Jews are not to be trusted. He doesn't want to go back there. So he says, no, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I'm right here. You are the tribunal. You're the authority. This is where I ought to be tried. So hear my case and make a decision. I am not a wrongdoer. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. So why do I need to go back to Jerusalem and defend myself in front of people that I have done no wrong to? And you are the one who has the authority to either condemn me or exonerate me. So do your duty. Now, in this, the apostle, it's obvious that he recognizes the legitimate role of Festus. That Festus is the tribunal, and he also recognizes that the Roman authorities, they are a legitimate authority. If they were not legitimate, then he wouldn't be saying this. So he sees the Roman authorities, even though they are pagan, and even though in many areas they promote sin and wickedness. For example, idolatry. The Romans were idolaters and they promoted idolatry. Yet, because they are the authorities, and because there is some good in them, the apostle says no. He recognizes that you are the authority, and it's your duty to make this decision, so you make the decision. This is like Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Right? Even a pagan authority, though it is not as good as a Christian authority who's using the word of God, but even a pagan governing authority has been instituted by God. And insofar as they promote laws that are consistent with the justice of God found in the Bible, then they are legitimate. They are legitimate and we should obey them. We should pay our taxes to them. We should not be afraid of them because they are servants of God for our good. That's what the Apostle Paul knows and understands here. And that's why he doesn't say you're not legit. He doesn't say to Festus, you're not legitimate and the Romans aren't legitimate. You don't have any authority over me and you can't make any decisions concerning me. He doesn't say that at all. He's subjecting himself to them, but he's refusing this false notion that he needs to go to Jerusalem in order for justice to be meted out. Because I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I'm right here before the Roman authorities. You're the rulers of the land, so you make a decision right here. I don't need to go to Jerusalem. So he recognizes the legitimate role. And this is how it is in our own day. The governing authorities, insofar as the government is promoting what is consistent with the word of God, then we ought to be in subjection to them. We ought to subject to them, we ought to obey them, and we ought to honor them with the proper honor. When they are doing things contrary to the word of God, then we have to be like the prophets. We have to preach against them. We have to say, this is not right. Just like John the Baptist did with Herod. It is not right for you to have her as your wife, because he had his brother's wife and he was committing adultery with her. So he was condemning the king because he was committing a sin. And so whenever there is sin, we should speak out against it. But whenever they're doing what is good and promoting what is right, then we should be grateful for them and we should subject ourselves to them. And here the apostle knows he's going to get a more fair hearing in Caesarea before a Roman pagan, than he's going to get in Jerusalem in front of unbelieving Jews. So, no, I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I'm here where I ought to be. So, you need to make a decision. He says in verse 11, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. If it can be proven that I am a wrongdoer, so if there are legitimate charges against me that can be proven in a court of law, where there is evidence, there are witnesses that can testify, legitimate witnesses, honest witnesses, right, reliable witnesses, and reliable evidence that proves that I am a wrongdoer and that I have committed a wrongdoing that is worthy of death, he says, then I do not seek to escape death. So in this, the Apostle Paul is showing that he does understand that there are sins, there are crimes committed in the world, and that there are some crimes that are so egregious that the person who's committed that crime deserves to die. And if he has committed any such crime like that, he says, then I don't seek to escape death. Then I submit myself to you, and I willingly will lay down my life and be executed because of the crime that I have committed. But, he says, if there is nothing to their charges, then no one can give me up to them. Right? It's the proper role of the government to execute wrongdoers, to punish evildoers, and to exonerate and reward those who are righteous and those who do good. And that's what he's appealing to here. He's submitting to Festus and the government, but he's also pointing out what is the proper role of the government. The proper role of the government is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. And he has done no evil, and they can't prove it. He's done good, so it is your duty then, Festus, to release me, to not punish me, to not hand me over to them, and to not put me to death unjustly. Okay? Now, in this, it is very clear that the apostle believes that there are sins that deserve death in this life. Right, death in this life, which is something we have to be clear on because it is popular today, which is funny because the people who are most against the death penalty, right, when you look at the political world in America today, and you look at the two parties, which party is against the death penalty? Which party wants to completely abolish the death penalty? It's the Democrat Party, right? The Democrat Party. Now, a lot of Republicans think like this as well, but typically, if you look at the two platforms, the Democrats are the ones who want to completely abolish the death penalty, release all the prisoners, all the criminals, and do this type of criminal reform. And typically, the Republicans want more strict punishment, more strict penal system, and they are also for capital punishment or execution for those who commit capital offenses. Now, what's funny about that is which party likes to kill babies, right? Yeah. So the Democrats like to kill babies, yet at the same time, they don't want to kill prisoners, right? They don't want to kill prisoners. And I had a loving liberal one time tell me, how can you be against abortion, but also for the death penalty? How can you be pro-life, right? You're for life, but you also are for the execution of criminals. Shouldn't you be pro-life in all of its regards? Which it shows a demented mind, right? This person isn't thinking clearly. They're not thinking biblically. Because the issue is we should protect innocent life and we should punish guilty life. Those who are guilty. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about punishing innocent people. He's talking about punishing evildoers. That there are certain crimes that a person commits, and if they commit these crimes, the proper punishment, the just punishment for these crimes is public execution. And this is what should be sought out. And when that happens, it actually promotes life, right? If someone is a murderer who's taken an innocent life, then the just punishment for that murderer is that his life should be forfeited. And that is not because we have no value for life, but it is because we value life so much that when an innocent person is unjustly put to death, that the just retribution should be the forfeiture of the life of the guilty party, of the one who put them to death. And in this way, we show that we value life and we value justice and righteousness. Now, many people would say, well, that's Old Testament. But here, this isn't the Old Testament.
Right.
We're in the New Testament here. This is Acts chapter 24, right? We're not in the Old Testament. And this is after the day of Pentecost. And it's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the apostle Paul in the New Testament believes in the legitimate place of the death penalty in the penal system. And even says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Then I will willingly go and be executed if I've done something worthy of death. Now, another question we have to ask, how would the Apostle Paul know which crimes are worthy of death and which ones are not worthy of death? Because not every crime committed in the world is worthy of execution, right? Worthy of death by the governing authorities. Though every sin committed against God is worthy of eternal death, but because of God's kindness, every sin committed in this present world does not deserve the death penalty, right? We should not execute people for speeding. If someone is speeding, it is a sin, right? They're breaking the law. They're doing what they shouldn't do. But should people be executed for speeding? Of course not. That would be excessive punishment. That would be an excessive form of punishment for this crime. Even, we see in the Old Testament, if someone stole something, they were not to be executed, but they were to be fined and they were to repay back four times of what they had stolen. If they committed this offense or that offense, in the Old Testament law, there were punishments for the various offenses that were committed. So how would the Apostle Paul understand and know which sins are worthy of capital punishment and which sins are not? It has to come from where? It has to come from the Word of God. It has to come from the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us, in the Old Testament, it teaches us which sins are worthy of death and which sins are not worthy of death. And if he's committed any sin that's worthy of death, he says, I do not refuse to die. So it shows that there is a legitimate place in society for the death penalty. And the way we should define those crimes that are worthy of death is by the Bible, according to the Word of God, written and mostly given in the Law of Moses. In the Law of Moses, it describes many sins and the proper punishments for those sins. And that would establish a just society. If people who are committing crimes worthy of death were being put to death, would it not create a better world to live in? Right? We wouldn't have had all the riots last summer over George Floyd because he would have been executed years ago, because he had committed many crimes that were worthy of death before he got to this point. So that would have been taken care of years ago. And all of the officers who are involved in these shootings, which causes riots and ruckuses, they wouldn't be dealing with half of this because most of the people they're interacting with should have been executed years ago for the kinds of crimes that they have been committing. But when you don't do what the Bible says, when you do not establish justice according to the Word of God, then this is what happens. You have chaos, you have misery, you have evil, immorality, all sorts of evil spread throughout the land. Okay, a couple of passages. Let's see. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to establish in the entire canon of Scripture the legitimacy of the death penalty, and that it is not unloving or ungracious or unchristian to believe in and support the death penalty. Actually, it is very Christian to do this because Christ is the one who commanded it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who commanded these things. And even Jesus believed in the death penalty. We can't let these liberals win, okay? We can't let them win. This is what they want to do. They want to take over the narrative and say that Jesus is on their side. He's not on their side. He detests them, as do we. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. Notice this is before the law of Moses, right? This took place before Moses existed, hundreds of years before. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. All right, so that's very simple, straightforward, and plain. If someone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. If one man kills another man, then other men are to take and kill that man. Right? The proper authorities. The proper authorities are to do those things. So that's before the law of Moses. Then if we go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Gives examples of crimes that are worthy of death. Leviticus 20, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, anyone of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." So there, it's not only punishment for the man, but if the people who know this is happening don't do anything about it, then God's going to get them as well. He's going to get the man and them if they don't do anything about it. Verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman, or her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there should be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them, and so on and so forth. So you get the point. There are many crimes here, both religious, dishonoring your parents in a severe way. This isn't just a little kid saying no to his mom and dad. This is when a child is so rebellious against his parents that he is becoming a nuisance to them and to everyone else, that this child is to be put to death. Mediums and necromancers, and then sexual sins, yes, and even homosexuality. Even it, here, the proper punishment should be death. So, yes, homosexuality should be against the law. In a just land, it would be against the law. And then if someone committed it, the proper penalty would be execution. That's according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. And this nonsense of people saying, well, that was just for Israel. It came from God. If it comes from God, it's true. And if it's true, it's not just true for Israel, it's true for every generation. For every generation, and it's just. Because God is just. God is a just God, and he's the one that gave these laws. So these cannot be unjust laws. But rather, whatever is contrary to them, that is what is unjust. What is being practiced in our own day. Okay, one last, Mark chapter 7. So that's in the law of Moses. So before the law of Moses, in the days of Noah, then you have in the law of Moses, you have execution. Then Mark chapter 7, we see that Jesus also affirmed the legitimacy of the death penalty for certain crimes. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So there Jesus is quoting this to show the seriousness of dishonoring your father and mother, and to bring this charge against the Pharisees of how they undermine the word of God. But in quoting this, he's showing that he believes in it, right? He believes in it, otherwise he wouldn't be quoting it. So Jesus believed in the legitimacy of the death penalty. And then in our passage, which is after the day of Pentecost, you have the Apostle Paul believes in the death penalty. So in the days of Noah, Moses, in the law of Moses, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter which way you slice it and dice it. Because you know how people like to slice and dice the Bible and put one portion of the Bible against another portion and then say, well, that was for that time, but not in this time. Well, I don't care which way you look at it. You can look at it 100 different ways. In any time of the Bible, you see that the death penalty is there. It is there. Whether it's in Genesis, Leviticus, it's in Deuteronomy, it's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament as well. So, the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches the death penalty as a just form of punishment. So if there is a land, a country, a nation that is not practicing this, then there will be injustice. Injustice and immorality will be in the land. Also, it should be public as well. Public, to be a deterrent to other people. Right, to be a deterrent to other people. Okay, all right, so that's that. All right, on we go, verse 12. So he says, no one can give me up to them. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. You, Festus, aren't doing your duty. Therefore, I'm going to Caesar. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. This would be like, in our own day, someone appealing something to the Supreme Court. Right, you are the lesser authority, but your authority derives from a greater authority, who is Caesar. So I'm appealing to this greater authority to give me justice, to give me justice. And Caesar's authority comes from who? From God. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And the apostle knows this. So he's appealing to a higher authority, to Caesar. And so Festus conferred with his council. So he has to meet. With this would be like the lawyers. They have to meet, look at the books, figure out what's going on, and they determine, okay, yes, this is the proper law. And he says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now verse 13. Now, it says, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And they stayed there many days. This is Agrippa, who is the king over another area, another territory in Bernice. Now, this Agrippa is likely the son of the Herod Agrippa who put to death the apostle James, right? So there's Herod the Great, who was the Herod during the time of Jesus' birth. And then there are successive Herods after that Herod. And they are kings that are ruling under the rule of the Romans, but in this area of the world. And so there are many different Herods that you'll see, and they're all interconnected. They're all interconnected and interrelated. The Herod the Great is not the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And then there's another Herod, the one that killed the Apostle James, and this one is likely his son, Agrippa. And many times they have the same names because they give them the same names as a way of showing the dynasty and the successiveness of that dynasty. So this is the king, Agrippa, who's not king over this area, but over another area. And Bernice, who is a woman and likely his sister, okay, his sister, they come to Caesarea and greet Festus. They come there likely to celebrate with him, to congratulate him on his new position, because this is a big deal for him to be appointed as the governor over this area of the world. It's a lot of responsibility. So he's risen to a very high position. They are in a neighboring territory. So he's the new guy. They come there to congratulate him, celebrate with him, to establish relationship with him, and to do the types of things that dignitaries do. So this is what's going on here. So they're staying there many days. And while they're there, Festus lays Paul's case before the king. So he's telling him about the Apostle Paul because he's in an enigma. He doesn't know what to do about him. He's heard their charges and there's nothing to them. But at the same time, now Paul has appealed to Caesar And so he doesn't know what to do concerning this man in this case that is brought before him. So he's going to talk to Agrippa and ask him, what would you do, right? What would you do in this situation? So he tells him, there's a man led prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met their accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Here, this is what was not recorded earlier, but what Festus answered the Jews. Whenever they said, we want to bring the apostle here, and we want you to execute him, his reply to them was that it's not right, it's not the custom of the Romans, to give up anyone before the accused meet their accusers face to face and have an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. This is fair. This is just. This is right. It should never be the case that one person or one group of persons comes to the authority and blames somebody for committing a crime, and the authority just takes their word for it, goes and drags this person off, and has him executed without giving him a fair trial, a fair hearing, letting him face his accusers face to face and make a defense to the charges that they're bringing against him. And this is a custom of who? A custom of the Romans. And the Romans are not Christians. The Romans are pagans. And yet the pagan Romans even understand that it is not right for a person to be accused and not have the opportunity to defend himself against his accusers. And therefore the Romans have laws in place. Pagan Romans, these are pagan Romans, not Christian Romans, idolatrous Romans, yet they have laws in place that protect people from being charged with a crime and executed without being given a fair trial. Now we have to ask, how could unbelievers, how could pagan idolaters have a law like this? How could they come to this knowledge? Because is this consistent with the Word of God and the law of God? Of course it is. This is absolutely consistent with what is revealed in the law of God. Someone should be brought and there should be a trial. There should be examination and they ought to establish it in the proper way. And that's what the Romans are doing. So how could the Romans come to this understanding? Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 tells us. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have the Word of God. They have no access to the Word of God. And yet, even in Gentile areas where there is no Word of God, you will find that by nature they will do what the law requires. Not on everything. Right? On many areas, they do not do what the law requires, but on some areas, they do what the law requires. And so they show that they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. God has preserved some knowledge of himself, some knowledge of right and wrong, of good and evil, of justice and injustice, in the hearts of men, even wicked men, even unbelieving men, even idolatrous men. This is because of God's common grace, his goodness to all mankind. Because if this wasn't the case, you couldn't live on earth. It would be hell on earth, literally. But because of this, even in Gentile areas, there is some semblance of civil righteousness. Some outward forms. Again, not in every area. In some areas, they are very evil and corrupt. But in other areas, they will do and live in ways that are consistent with the law of God. And this is because the law is written on their hearts. It is written on their hearts. And the law teaches us that a man should not be accused without facing his accusers. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 4. This is concerning someone who is worshiping other gods. It says, "And it is told you, and you hear of it. Then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the person. Then you should punish them." Notice there, at the beginning of verse 4, it is told to you. Someone tells you that this person is worshiping false gods. Right? They're worshiping false gods. You hear of it. But notice, you don't, as soon as you're told this and you hear of it, you don't drag the person out and execute him. What has to happen after you are told these things? You shall inquire diligently. And if it is true, if these things have happened, then you proceed with the punishment. That's what we're talking about here. There has to be inquiry. There has to be diligent searching. And that's why the Romans had a law that it was not right for someone to accuse someone of a crime and not let that person defend himself. Because you cannot have justice if there is not cross-examination and defense and these types of things. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Why is this necessary? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Notice there, verse 17. "Both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently." Diligently. So both parties appear before the judge. The judge inquires diligently, meaning he listens to the case, he examines the evidence, the facts, and then he has to determine who's right and who's wrong. And there are malicious witnesses. Yeah. People, that's what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. Even though they have two or three of them, they're all malicious. And they're doing, wanting to do something to him that is not just and right. This is what happens in communist countries. They have snitch lines. Actually, they had these in Kentucky as well. They have their snitch lines where you can call covertly, anonymously, the Gestapo and rat on your neighbor. And in the middle of the night, your neighbor disappears. And then he gets a one-way ticket to the gulag out in Siberia, right? For a wonderful vacation for the rest of his life, working there in the factories. It's going to be great. He's going to love it. That's what happens. So your neighbor has a piece of land that you've been wanting your whole life. Or your neighbor has a wife that you really like and you've been wanting. So what do? You call and you say, "Hey, I think this person over here is an American. Or I think he's been conspiring against the Communist Party." And they show up in the middle of the night without any trial, without any hearing, and they drag them off and they send them to the prison camp for the rest of their life. Right? When that happens, you have no justice. There's no justice. And you can have people with ulterior motives. They're not concerned with justice. They're malicious witnesses that are doing these things, and then innocent people are punished. Innocent people are punished and defrauded. That's what's happening here. But the Romans are better than the Jews at this point, and they're better than the communists. They're better than the communists because they understand that it's not fair and right for a person to be accused and not be able to defend himself. So that's why Festus would not give up Paul to death. So he says in verse 17, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Right, so he said, come down. They came to Caesarea. He took his tribunal, brought Paul in. They brought all of these charges. Festus was expecting that when they brought these charges, they were going to bring out some horrible evils. This man's been executing cats, kittens, right? He's been drowning them, doing things like this, right? Horrible things that no one should ever do. That's what he's expecting. This guy's murdering babies, burning down houses, rioting, looting, doing all sorts of horrible things. But when he brings him forward and they start bringing these charges, there's no such evils. They're not bringing anything up that has any legitimacy at all. Rather, everything has to do with certain points of disagreement on their own religion. It's just points of theology that they are bickering over, that they're fighting over. And these Romans don't care about that. All they care about is law and order, right? The civil society. But in terms of these religious debates, they don't care about these things. This is what they're arguing about. They're arguing over points of their own religion about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So again, what is their beef? What do they hate? Resurrection. He's preaching resurrection, and that's what they hate, and that's what they want to kill him for. Now, Festus doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's not a believer, but he also doesn't think it's right to kill this man because he's out preaching resurrection. So he sees that there's nothing to anything that they're saying. So then, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, then you will hear him. All right, so Agrippa says, oh, this sounds sounds great. I want to hear this myself. So he wants to hear it and see what he can make of it. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Isn't this the way it is in this present world? The wicked, the rich, right? The famous, those who have the authority, and they flaunt that authority. Right? The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over you. This is the way that they behave. But this is not the way we are supposed to behave. Right? Instead, in the kingdom of Christ, whoever would be great must be what? He must be a servant. He must be a servant of all. Right? Christ came to serve, right? To be a servant among us, not to behave in this way. So we shouldn't behave in this way, with this type of pomp and this type of all of these things brought out in order to show how great and magnanimous we are. And what a contrast between the prosperous in this world, the rich and powerful in this world, versus the way the Christians are treated, who are imprisoned. Even the Apostle Paul is treated as a nobody. But in the eyes of God, who is the more glorious one here in this setting? It's not him, right? All these people are nothing. It's the Apostle Paul. And in the life to come, who will be the glorious one? Who will be the one with all the pomp, with all the fanfare, right? With all of the glory? It'll be the Apostle Paul, and who will be licking the dust of his feet? It'll be Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all of these others who are unbelievers. All of the famous and the greats of the world, that they will sit at our feet in the kingdom of God. So that's the glory that we should look for, not this glory. We can't get caught up in this. We can't get caught up in this type of outward displays of glory and honor. So they this is the way they do. Then they commanded Paul to be brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Right, so here he brings him in and then tells them the purpose of their meeting. Right, he himself has not done anything deserving of death in the eyes of Festus, but he's also a prisoner, and I'm sending him to Caesar, and I have to indicate some charge. Otherwise, why is he a prisoner? Why are you sending this man to me if there's no charge that he's done? But I don't know what to write. I don't know what to write because he's not committed a crime, but I have to send him to Caesar, and it seems unreasonable to me that I would send a prisoner to Caesar in order for him to have a hearing before him and not indicate what the charges were against him. And I can't make heads or tails of it because I'm not up to date with these religious squabbles and controversies amongst the Jews. But Agrippa is. Agrippa knows the Jewish religion. He's very well versed in it. He knows all about these things. So Agrippa, I want you to hear it, and then you can counsel me on what I should write to send to Caesar so that when Paul arrives, the Caesar's not saying, what's this moron Festus doing out there? Why is he sending prisoners to me who don't even have charges against them? Right. So that's the whole spiel of what's going to go on. And that's what will happen in chapter 26. Paul's defense before King Agrippa, and then how that goes. But we'll have to turn to that next week. So, okay, so we'll stop there tonight. And we do have a few minutes for any questions or comments.